All right. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Just kidding. It is over. It is finished. The telos died. Hebrews is complete. Cameron Husum says, let's do it again. And I kind of echo that. I love the book so much. But we'll take a little break before we get back to the book of Hebrews. We will start Colossians pretty soon. Due to some kind of in-between time, between series, though, I did want to take the opportunity to teach on baptism today and probably the next time that we're here as well. So we won't be turning to Hebrews, but if you'd like to, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Mark chapter 4, verses 4 through 11. Sorry, Mark chapter 1. Read the slide right there. That's good, better than I'm doing. Mark chapter 1, verse 4 through 11. So although we usually have a few statements about baptism during the baptism or before baptism, we thought it would be a good idea today, and probably one more week, it looks like it'll be at least two-part sermon, to teach on what baptism is. And if you're unaware, if you just walked in and didn't realize that you're in a Baptist church, and that's how you kind of knew that, right? We baptize someone by immersion. And so we do believe that a right ordering of baptism as Baptists is salvation and then baptism. And that position officially, if you want a technical term for it, is called credo baptism. It just means there's a statement of faith, profession of faith, as they have, and then they are baptized. And we believe firmly and strongly that this is what we find in the Bible, every account that there was a baptism, that faith preceded that baptism, repentance preceded that baptism, and the baptism does not add or contribute to their salvation, but it is a symbol, it signifies that they are now one in Christ. And I believe also it does signify their repentance of sin, that they have been washed, that they have been cleansed, okay? And we have people from lots of various backgrounds, lots of different churches that attend the church at Pecan Creek. Many different veins of Reformed thought come into Pecan Creek. And so this is different than one of my favorite teachers, right, R.C. Sproul, where I really liked 99.9% of everything he said. But this would be one point that we diverged. He is a Presbyterian. So Presbyterians would go ahead and baptize someone before faith, particularly children and infants. And that position is called pedobaptism. You see the same word in pediolite, right? That infant, it means baby. It means pedobaptist, that they believe it is okay and right and actually commanded for them to do so. So between this week and the next time that we meet, we're going to be covering this. How do you defend your position as a Baptist? And we have lots of friends and families that are from other denominations, even religions, if you call Roman Catholicism that, where they baptize babies. And Baptists are truly kind of in a smaller group than those who believe in pedobaptism and even baptism. And even if you look back at the Reformation, which we look back and go, oh, this wonderful doctrine, wonderful theology, back to the Word of God, right? The five solas, the doctrines of grace, all stemming from there. But even during that time, if you would have done what we just did right then, I could be put to death and they could be put to death. And were often had chains tied around them, stones attached to them, and thrown into the rivers for being baptized like that. So it doesn't look that controversial today, and we all celebrate that baptism. But just so you know, there are those who are extremely opposed during the Reformation, and even today who have differing views. So we're going to look at our view today, and we're going to substantiate it, and hopefully you walk away today and the next weeks knowing exactly what you believe and why you believe in the area of baptism. So Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Let's begin there today. We're going to go back to the first baptism of the New Testament. So John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word that speaks truth in all scriptures, inspired by you, breathed out by you. And we just remind ourselves again that we submit to your authority. We submit to the authority of your word. And help us to understand the beauty that baptism does signify. Help us to understand that what it truly means, that we are united with the one who lived, who died, who rose again from the dead. And that we truly have been spiritually made alive, brought from death to life as a supernatural act. And even though we dip and immerse in water and raise them right back up, we understand that the supernatural work was done prior to that. And that indeed you have baptized them, Lord, not just with the water, but with your Holy Spirit, and brought them to be regenerated, to be reborn. Their sins have been cleansed, and they have been paid for, and they have been bought, and they are united with Christ. We celebrate that today. And even as we look back on our own baptisms, help us reflect in these great biblical truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so to begin with there, who is John the Baptist? And just thinking on that, right? The Old Testament stops in the book of Malachi. You have around 400 years of silence, and the silence is broken. And it's not broken, as you would think, if you just turned right to Matthew with the birth of Jesus. But that silence is actually broken by the angel Gabriel, who shows up to Zechariah, who is operating as a priest, and tells Zechariah that your son is going to be the great prophet, the messenger, the one who will announce the coming of the Messiah. And so the silence is broken. God had not spoken, no specific revelation from God. There was no prophet for all of those years. The last prophecies in Malachi have to do with the messenger that was going to come, the herald, the one that would announce the way of the Messiah. Silence is broken with Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? So Gabriel lets him know that your son is going to be called John. And if you kind of recall, I'm summarizing a lot of this, but Zechariah said, "Hey, this cannot happen. I am old and my wife is advanced in years." Take note, man. That's the way you should always say that, right? And it's impossible. I am old and she is advanced. She's not old. She's advanced. But during that, the angel says, "You've doubted me. I'm come directly from God. So for that, you won't speak." And he comes out as the priest. He is supposed to announce the blessing upon the people who are waiting on him to come out from the temple there. And he comes out and he can't talk at all. And not until the day that John is born, they ask the father, "What shall we name him?" And he writes the word John, and then his mouth is loosened. It's very supernatural. She's to advance to have children. He cannot speak until the baby's born. And it says his name shall be called John, and his mouth is loosed, right? And what is he? The moment it is loosed, he begins to prophesy about who this baby is. This is the one. This is the great herald. This is the messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah who is to come. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. Now, from that time, we know nothing really about John the Baptist at all. Next time we see him, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 through 17. We'll get another glimpse of John the Baptist. But the next time we see him, as you're turning there, is as he is baptizing. And he shows up wearing this wardrobe of camel's hair and wore a leather belt around it. And just so you know, that's written there because it's not the normal wear. That was not the fashion of the day. That was not the cool thing to wear, nor was it the uncool thing to wear. No one was wearing that. What he was wearing is a flashback to a time long ago of Elijah the prophet, who wore the same thing. And if you recall the prophecies in Malachi, God said he would send one like Elijah that would come prepare the way for the people. So next thing you know, John the Baptist shows up. He's out in the wilderness, typically where God would send his prophets from, and he is preaching and he is teaching, and he's in the wardrobe of Elijah. This is like hint, hint. Guess who I am, right? Because this is it. He stood out. So wherever he was definitely some kind of very tough guy and was not relying on much of anyone. He was eating honey and locusts and apparently preparing his own clothing and a very, very tough individual. But he shows up and he is preaching, he is teaching, and he is announcing, getting the people's hearts ready for the coming Messiah. So look at Matthew chapter 3, 11 through 17. And we get what he is saying here. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. This is also reflected over there in Mark with that baptism in verse 4. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, John's baptism is not exactly what we did here today. I believe everything about it was the same as far as immersion in water, and we'll look at that in a moment, because it symbolized the washing away of sin. It symbolized the cleansing that would come from that. But it is a different baptism than we had today. Something has been added to it. If you look back at verse 11, why was John baptizing? It was not believers' baptism, but it was for repentance, right? If you kept your finger there, perhaps Mark 4, verse 4, Mark 1, verse 4, he also says that he appeared baptizing and was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that was John's baptism. It was to make them aware that they were sinners, they were guilty before God, and they needed to be washed by God. He is a prophet sent from God, and he has a message for them. Now, this is particularly interesting because during that 400-year span, they had created something called proselyte baptism. If someone was not of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, not a true Israelite, not a true Jew, then they could be baptized and washed. So the Gentiles were considered dirty. So Gentiles were to be washed and cleansed. It was acknowledgement that they were dirty. However, Jews, that was not the case. They were automatically included because they were already part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now God sends a prophet to the Jews, and what does he tell them? You need to repent. You Jews are dirty, just as dirty as Gentiles. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You need to admit, see who you are, confess your sin, and repent of that sin. And so his baptism is symbolic of this washing that was going on. So the reason that they were going to him was to signify that they have been repentant. And this was to be in right order. They have repented of their sin and they're being washed symbolically. OK, look at verse 13, same passage, Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, interesting here, you have the prophet who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And there's this great meetup, and Jesus asked to be baptized by him. But remember, why was John baptizing? What was his baptism for? His baptism was for repentance of sin. So why did John try to prevent Jesus from being baptized? There was no sin. All right? Jesus is sinless. I mean, that is how he is qualified. One way that how he is qualified to be our Savior. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is the blemishless, spotless Lamb who is absolutely pure, absolutely righteous, absolutely sinless. So John the prophet, John the Baptist, also a prophet, says no. He would have prevented him if he could have. He did not want to baptize him. And John's a major player. I mean, of people born of women, Jesus said, there's no one greater than John at that time. There's no one. Like he is the number one. And yet this prophet from God says, I would try to prevent him from being baptized. Why? Because between you and Jesus, who is the one that needs to repent? It would be John, right? Even though he's a great prophet, a great man of God, he is a sinner. Jesus is absolutely sinless. So what does this mean? Obviously, there's some things that you can get from this quick and easy, that Jesus is absolutely righteous. God has commanded for his people to be baptized, and he is going to do everything that God has commanded. Jesus is the perfect Adam who obeys God absolutely. Jesus is the perfect Israel who obeys God absolutely, right, in every form or fashion. So that is the righteousness that we are saved by. If you look at yourself, you will never muster up enough righteousness to save yourself from the sin that you have committed. You would have to be absolutely perfect, absolutely righteous, and we all fall short, Romans 3 says. So what do we need? We need the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only way a person can be saved, is union with them. That's what the water symbolizes. You have been unified with Christ. And your righteousness is his righteousness, and that righteousness is yours, and that's how we get to heaven. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, a great verse showing that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this we absolutely know. But why was Jesus baptized? Again, think about it fully. He is obeying God. God commanded them to be baptized. So he is baptized. He's fulfilling all righteousness, he says. So Jesus is being prevented to some degree. John would have prevented fully, but Jesus steps up and says, no, to fulfill all righteousness, we must do this. So he is fulfilling all righteousness. So he is baptized. Now, it is interesting here. There is something it does appear that he begins to, not only does he represent us in his death, not only does he take the wrath of God on our behalf, not only is he counted with sinners at his death, but there seems to be even something here as he is baptized that he is counted with transgressors. He is the perfect repenter on our behalf. He is the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And from beginning to end, his entire ministry, he represents you perfectly, even in his repentance, even though he himself has not sinned. So there seems to be something here that yes, he is fulfilling all righteousness. He's obeying God absolutely perfectly, but also he is beginning to represent us. He is beginning to represent sinful man. Sinful man has been commanded to wash their sins away. Jesus steps in our place there all the way through his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection, and is in heaven right now, waiting on us, preparing a place for us, right? His righteousness has gotten him all the way there. His righteousness will get us all the way there also. So, was Jesus pleased, or was God the Father pleased by Jesus' baptism? Who was right, right? Was John the Baptist, or was Jesus? And obviously, it's Jesus, as we have the voice, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is big. He is baptized. He comes out of the water. He sees heaven open up and the voice from God. Was God pleased with Jesus' death? And obviously the answer is yes. Jesus rose from the dead, and that is proof. God raised him from the dead. He was pleased with that sacrifice. All sacrifices stopped, should have stopped at that point, because it was done. It was over. This was the perfect Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. There was no other sacrifice that needed to be made, right? So God was pleased with him at his baptism. God was pleased with him at his death. And remember, you and your salvation and your baptism are united with him. This God is pleased. You are his. And from his birth to his life to his death to his baptism, anywhere in between, God is pleased because he is fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. Now, Jesus' perfect submission to the Father's will in baptism was the opposite of the defiance of the self-righteous leaders of the Jews. Turn over to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. So Jesus did everything perfectly, perfect obedience. But the self-righteous Jewish leaders obviously did not. They did not like the fact that John was baptizing. They did not authorize him to baptize. They did not like the message that John was teaching, that Jews were sinners who needed to be rescued, who needed to be saved. So what did they do? They refused to confess of their sin. They refused to repent of their sin. They denied that John the Baptist was even a prophet of God, which makes sense because, of course, later they deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, let's look at this in this dialogue between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And they came to Jerusalem, verse 27, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or whom gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to him, "Then I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So here's the question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So what is meant by this? Well, obviously, they rejected John the Baptist. They rejected the confession and repentance and the symbolic washing away of their sin. And if they rejected the one who was preparing the way for the Messiah, it's a package deal. You reject him also. Because you must see that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And so they threw away both. They rejected that John was from God. They rejected the message that John was bringing was from God. Therefore, they also rejected that Jesus was the Messiah also. So what does John the Baptist's baptism of repentance have to do with us today? Because they are different. So we're going to point out a few similarities and a few differences. Okay. Number one, I firmly believe everything that we can see in context or even looking at the exact word usage there, that they were immersed in water. So we do see that that is similar. You can look at Mark 1, 9 through 10. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you can make a note and come back and look at it. Just in the context of the wording here, it does seem very obvious. And we'll look at two others just stating this fact that this is from the context, not even having to go into the Greek here and look at the word bapto and see this meaning. But verse 9 says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River." I mean, that alone is pretty clear. "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." So we see immersion right here described right there in the Jordan River. When he came up out of the water, we've just had a visual aid ourselves today. He describes what he saw. Look at Matthew 3, verse 16. Again, similarities between the baptism that we just witnessed and the baptism of John the Baptist. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." John 3:23. "John also was baptizing at Aenon, near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized." All three descriptions of this really point to the fact that there is water. There's lots of water. He did not go to the well to get a bucket to baptize the people, where they could have kept bringing more well water up, right, for sprinkling or that kind of thing. So it does look like the method here is immersion in river, where there's lots of water. That's why he is out there. Jesus comes out of the water and sees heaven opened up. So these passages seem to speak very clearly to that. So that is similar with the baptism, okay? Another similarity, turn with me to Matthew 3, verse 7 through 10, between John the Baptist's baptism and what we witness today. And this is a really important one that I think definitely you need to note, definitely you need to understand as you have discussions with your other fellow believers who may not believe in believers' baptism only, all right? Because here we have something extremely important. Only those who were repentant of sin were baptized. And now that holds true still to this day. So that is another similarity, immersion in water, and only those who were repentant of sin were to be baptized. If a person is unrepentant of sin, they're remaining in it, they're remaining as they are, they're also unregenerate. They have not been born again. All right, but again, dealing with this baptism of John, the repentance of sin, or forgiveness of sin. Look at verse 7, Matthew 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, speaking of John the Baptist, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." All right, so as we look at that, what is he talking about? He is rejecting the covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Jewish leaders. That they have come to be baptized. They are children of Abraham. And so what does John the Baptist say? They're not. They're a brood of vipers. Going back to Genesis. Going back to the serpent, right? Also acknowledging that even though they claim to be leaders of the Jews, even though they claim to be covenant children with Abraham as their father, they are not. Jesus had a very similar conversation with him and said literally to the Jewish leaders who could claim that Abraham was their genetic great-great-great-great-grandfather, that their father was actually Satan. And that's basically what John the Baptist is doing here as well. So what does he tell them? He said, no matter who you are or who you were, repentance was required for this baptism. And they were not repentant. That's when he says, who warned you? Who told you to come out here? You're not repentant of your sins. So this means that unrepentant, whatever you want, fill in the blank, unrepentant anyone was not baptized for forgiveness of sins. So for repentance of sins. So that would mean the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the adults, the teenagers, the children, or even a baby was not baptized for the repentance of sin. Repentance was required, and then that baptism was to show that, to expose that, to symbolize what had occurred, right? So I believe this aspect does carry over into the baptism that we've just seen here today. If there was no repentance of sin, then there should be no baptism, then or now. So that does carry on today. Now, differences. What are the differences in John's baptism and the baptism that we witness today? Repentance is still required for baptism, yet something far greater has been added. And that is the belief in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is why we sometimes call it believer's baptism or cradle baptism, credo baptism. It's professing faith in Christ, the person and the work of Jesus Christ that people are baptized. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. And you have a spiritual unification with Christ that is described here. But in this Romans 6 passage, you also see the what the water baptism does symbolize. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. And you can virtually see baptism taking place as we just have today. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ..." Now, this he's talking about that higher spiritual reality here, not just the water baptism, but they're also one represents the other. So, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life? For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So, and that's kind of what we referred to today in the words that I was sharing as we're doing the baptisms. This water is a beautiful picture of the unity that the believer has in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. You have been buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Even though that was not supernatural, that was very natural. That water came from the Denton municipalities, all right? It is just water. By the way, anyone ever met anyone that went to Israel and brought back a holy vial of Jordan water, river? Just so you know, it's not holy water. It is still just water. It's just water, okay? But it's just water. What he's referring to here is this supernatural baptism. You've been united with Christ. I cannot do that for a person. You could come to me and say, I want to be baptized and united with Christ. And I can put you into the water, but I can't put you into Christ. What is required of that is a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit to bring you to that new life, to raise you from death to life. And so this symbolizes what's already been done in the person's life. Okay, so baptism by immersion depicts the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and your salvation as well, your unity with Jesus Christ. Now, John's baptism, we also will look at this. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You thought just because we left Hebrews, we weren't going to look all around, but we're still looking all around. Lots of passages to look at. Acts chapter 1. John's baptism was with water, and he makes this very distinct point. He said, kept saying, I am baptizing with water, but the one who is coming will baptize with, anyone remember? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. So there's something greater coming along. John the Baptist, the great prophet, the great herald to announce the Messiah, says, hey, I am baptizing with water, but the one who is coming next, the Messiah, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So we kind of connect the dots here a little bit when we're walking through this, but the Passover feast was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Everyone acknowledges that. There's major feasts of the Old Testament that are prescribed. It is by law. The Israelites had to have on the exact days that they are prescribed. And the old feasts of the Old Covenant are really amazing to look into because, yes, the Old Testament is full of prophecies that talk about the coming of the Messiah. The tabernacle is even a shadow of what is in heaven, right? It's a copy of what is there. All that points to what the Messiah is going to accomplish. There's all these typologies that are pointing to something greater. But even in the feast that Israel was scheduled to take and mandatorily required, had to, the males, no matter where you were as an Israelite family later on, you had to come back to the center, back to Jerusalem, and be represented there. Your house had to be represented at these feasts. Last time they were together was at the Passover. Obviously, Jesus died on the cross. He fulfills that. He is the Lamb. Everything the Passover signified was fulfilled in the substance of Christ. He took the wrath. He is the Lamb. By His blood, by His body, that we have forgiveness of sins. Next big feast coming around is the Feast of the Harvest, also nicknamed Pentecost, which means 50 days. If you look back in the Old Testament, you'll see the Feast of the Harvest. It was later replaced by the Feast of Weeks, kind of a nickname because it was 7 weeks later. And then we get to the New Testament, that same feast is called Pentecost. And all it means is 50 days after the Passover. All right? So Jesus says that they are 40 days he spends on earth after he rises from the dead, talking and training the disciples, appearing and disappearing. But then he tells them in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, look at this. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is it. Jesus is announcing, John baptized with water, but I am going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. This has not happened yet. Something is going to happen, and we're going to see how Peter ties it all together here. Now, if you recall, the day of the Pentecost, 120 believers are gathered there. All of a sudden, there is a supernatural sound of rushing wind that is apparently so loud, especially in that environment where there's no automobiles and V8 engines and Hemis and planes flying over, right? You could just imagine the sound of this rushing wind that came through and really just encircled and drew everyone in to go find the source. Imagine being in a third world country now where there's no big noises like that and a massive jet engine is fired up, right? It's loud. Everyone's going to want to know what that is. But so the sound of the rushing wind, they all come. There's the 120 believers there. There's the divided tongues on fire on top of their head. And they're speaking in known languages, and they're proclaiming what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. So that happens. And so Jesus says, go to Jerusalem, wait there. I'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is it. Day of Pentecost. Perfect timing to the Old Testament feast. Nothing is by accident. It's by God's absolute purpose dent. All right? He is sovereign over it all. Acts chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. And, you know, I put this here. We don't have to spend much time with that today. But when we speak of them speaking in tongues or in languages, chapter 2, verse 8 through 11 is really good, because this is not what charismatics claim to have today when they're speaking in syllables and whosoever Akita Mahanda, et cetera. You know what I'm talking about, all right? If you look at verse 8, it's very clear. And how is that we hear each of us in his own native language? Verse 8 is just very clear. You just can't work around it. And then he goes on to list all the different people there and where they have come. And what he's doing by saying that is these are the languages that are represented as these people speak. So it would not be supernatural to speak in odd syllables. Anyone can do that. Anyone can imitate that. If I, redneck from Arkansas, began to speak perfect French to you right now, you'd be impressed. You would be impressed, because you're like, whoa, that's something happened. All right, that guy can't pull that off. And so that's what happened there. And they even go on to say, how are these people, Galileans, Galileans were the uneducated ones, able to speak to us in our native tongues? And he lists all these tongues that they are speaking, languages, okay? So we acknowledge it's truly supernatural. This is not something that you can just copy, okay? This is a supernatural gift here. So Acts 2, verse 29, let's go there. And you have the whole sermon of Peter. I'm not going to use all of it today, but just kind of bring the core up out of it so we can look at this, what is happening here, that these believers are, what is going on and what Peter attributes this to. So they all gather around. They see all these things. They hear these things. And Peter stands up, says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and in his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set out his descendants on the throne, one of his descendants, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, this was it. Look back at verse 33. We don't want to miss this. So John had announced ahead of time, I am baptizing you with water, but the one who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come, right? 50 days later, on the day of the harvest, hint, hint, God sends the Holy Spirit. And look at this, verse 33, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has accomplished all of that work perfectly. And verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out on you yourself, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So this is it, this great baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we did not, and oftentimes the baptism of the Holy Spirit is wrangled and redefined as something completely different than is here. We believe that all believers have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have been born again. You have been regenerated. How can a man be born again? It's the Holy Spirit that does that work, right? And that all believers have been. As 120 believers here have received this, look what happens in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, all the people that gathered around, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, by the way, cut to the heart. What does that mean? That they see their sin. They see it. They hurt inside. It's very similar to David describing his repentance. He hurt in his bones, right? So they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. And the key here is everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So what is that promise? And the promise is not that everyone is going to instantly get a supernatural ability to speak in another language. That would have been fun, though, but that's not the case, all right? What the promise is the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. John baptized in water, God, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, baptizing every believer in the Holy Spirit, indwelling them with the Holy Spirit. One baptism. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All right? Now, look at verse 40, still in Acts. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we think on that, and even though we don't know exactly, there could be other believers somewhere, but Jesus had lived, he had died, he had risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and there were 120 believers gathered together in Jerusalem waiting on the promise of this Holy Spirit. That was something completely different, attached to the new covenant that was not attached to the old covenant, right? Holy Spirit has come. It is the feast of the harvest, highly significant to the Old Testament. This was the feast of the harvest, representing the multitude of harvest coming in. They would give God thanks for it. And on this day, what does God do? As he often does, uses agricultural analogies to present a higher truth. 3,000 people hear and are saved and are baptized. Now, of those, look at verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000. What do we have here going on? We have, number one, they were cut to the heart. They understood. There was cognition here. They understood the message. They understood confession and the need to confess, the need to admit to God they were a sinner, the need to repent, right? And that's what they did. So we have, they are repentant, yes, but also they are believers. They, what are they believing in? They're believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is a major difference from John's baptism. They were being baptized to show for confession, to show repentance. Here, something great has been added. They are believers who have repented, who are now being baptized. All right. So that's why we say belief comes before baptism. He did not baptize them all and then keep preaching to them. But those who had repented, those who had believed, how many of them? All of them were baptized that day. And that's really important to acknowledge. Why are people not baptized today after they are saved? Multiple reasons. If you've been here for quite some time, the vast majority of the people who are baptized in this church are adults. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. Maybe you've been at churches before where it's mainly just children being baptized. And you have to be very careful when you're baptizing young to make sure that they are understanding, that they are truly repenting, and they are truly believing. But it's wonderful to have adults doing this here. Now, why are people not baptized after they're saved today? It could be, I just got theorized, many churches no longer emphasize baptism. And a seeker-friendly kind of model, I mean, baptism screams that you're a dirty, rotten sinner and you need to be cleansed. And that your only hope is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that can be a hard message. So perhaps that's one reason baptisms in total are kind of on the downtrend. Another one could just be not knowing. And it's just not taught that often anymore. Why does a person need to be baptized? Yes, we're saved by grace. We add nothing to our salvation. But yet, Jesus clearly commands us to be baptized, right? Another reason could be pride. We've dealt with that before. But it's hopefully not the case. And with enough time, you can talk through that with someone. But it could be something like that. But think about these people who are being baptized that day. Jesus had just been crucified on the cross. And now 3,000 people are saved and they are baptized in the name of the one whom they just put to death. This was huge. This was beyond something that might be a tad bit embarrassing, right? This was a label. Like when John goes into Damascus looking for Christians to kill them, to wrangle them, to pull them out, to throw them in prisons, etc. And he's going around previously those cities, he'd go around and interrogate people. How would he do that? Well, it would be pretty easy. Have you seen anyone being dipped into water around here lately, down by the river, right? Because this baptism was symbolizing that they are identified with this one, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins and for their salvation. So they would possibly lose everything. And that's kind of what we see as we go through Acts. Most likely they were losing income, they're losing family, they're losing friends, they're being ostracized by society, and they have to cling to one another to support one another during this time because they're being so hated by the Jews and by the authorities, right? So this is one reason it could be that adults, Christians, no matter what age, are not being baptized as they should. One last reason is that sometimes people, even later in life after they come to Christ for salvation, they're truly repentant of sin, they still rely on a pre-repentance, pre-belief baptism. And we don't see that anywhere in the Bible, that comfort is not there. That every person you see, the ones we've looked at today, they had to be repentant of sin, even in John's baptism. If they weren't repentant of sin, John didn't want to baptize them, right? They had to have true belief. That's what we see here in the book of the Acts already. We'll pick this study up next time we're together as well. But there had to be true belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this is something that happens as far as a supernatural work of God brings a person to salvation. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. They are one with Christ. And then that person, after they have confessed, repented, believed in Christ for their salvation, all this is a gift from God. It is supernatural. You do not do that yourself. It is represented in the waters of baptism. So today, we rejoice with those who are baptized. And if you are here today, even when I baptize people, and I think we should all do something like this, reflect on your own baptism. And remember the salvation that accompanies that baptism. And may that day stick out in your head forever. Not that it is salvific, again, but it is glorious. These 3,000 people that were saved and were baptized that day, they were forever changed. They were saved. And that day set them apart from the society that they were in. What we saw today, you don't see this happening elsewhere. You see it happening with believers who have repented of their sin. And we praise God for that because they didn't do that themselves. God gave them the heart to do that. We celebrate with them because they have true belief. And all that is a supernatural work of God. And today, if you're not baptized, we will keep the water there. And think on those things and speak to one of us about that. All right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work that you have done supernaturally to bring us to you for salvation. We acknowledge that John's baptism is of water and was for repentance and to show the moral filth and sinfulness. And God, we acknowledge today that we have seen people who profess not only to repent of their sins, but they profess to have right belief in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And we see that beauty that is there beyond just water. This represents that the Holy Spirit has come and has done a wonderful work in their life, which we cannot do in and of ourselves. Salvation is a supernatural work. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you and celebrate the salvations of those today who have been baptized. God, and I pray that we would continue to see them grow. And may they continue to repent of their sins and continue to know you and to learn more about you all their days. And God, help us as a church to proclaim this beautiful gospel. As Acts chapter 2, as Peter stood up and presented the facts of the gospel to those people, you brought unbelievers to belief. 3,000 souls were saved that day. The gospel went forth and you used the gospel to bring them to you. And all that you called received the promise of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that, God, and help us not to neglect what we are supposed to do. In this dark world, this sinful world, people that hate you, that hate believers, we are to stand up and we are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ for their salvation.